The following message, The God of the Theocracy, Part 3, is the 51st in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 11, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consideration of the Mosaic Covenant, we have come in recent days to consider the relationship established between God and His people, and we saw that that relationship is described in the Mosaic Covenant in terms of God's being our elector, our king, our redeemer, our father, and our healer. Now, it's in this context that we can find, I think, a proper understanding of the place of the law of God. It's in that setting that the Lord gave the law at Sinai. As Robert Fisher has said, the law is given in the context of elective, redemptive, adoptive, healing, and sovereign regal grace. And this relationship is constantly referred to throughout the rest of the Old Testament as the motive for keeping God's law. Now, to establish this point, a couple of texts will be helpful. First, in Exodus 19 and verse 4. Exodus 19 and verse 4. In the context of bringing the people to Sinai, and of course in the next chapter is the actual giving of the Ten Commandments, but the Lord says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, the law is given in the context of redemption already accomplished. The Lord says, "You have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." They've already been redeemed from Egypt and brought to God to be His people. This was accomplished before the giving of the law. And so the law itself was not the means by which this covenant relationship was established. And it's on the basis of this fact that God has redeemed them that the statements that follow are made. Here God requires an appropriate expression of the relationship already established. We are not to understand that in obeying His voice and keeping His covenant, that they would establish a relationship with God, that He would look upon their performance and evaluate it and see if it was sufficient that He would want to have anything to do with them. No, He set His heart upon them. He redeemed them from Egypt. And it's in that setting, as God's redeemed people, that He gives them His law. So the law was not an instrument given to secure the covenant relationship. God did not take Israel into covenant after a trial period of law keeping. God took them into covenant first and then gave them the law. And it's in the context of this relationship that we are to understand the place of the law. And with this relationship as a motive, we are to understand one of the chief motives for keeping the law. That is, Jehovah is my elector and my king and my redeemer and my father and my healer. All right. Look also at Deuteronomy 26, not 16. Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise and name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. This text is helpful because, as you know from the history of Israel, this is now the second generation on the plains of Moab preparing to enter the land. Their forefathers, who had come out of Egypt, were not permitted to enter the land because they disobeyed God. They did not keep the law of Moses. And so the people at this time indeed have not kept the law. The Lord does not say that I am avowing you to be my people and you are avowing me to be your God, that we are recognizing this relationship by virtue of your keeping my commandments. That's not the setting. And yet, nonetheless, there is a mutual avowing. Jehovah makes it clear that they are his people, and that by virtue of that relationship, his expectation is that they will keep his commandments. Keeping the law does not merit the redemptive relationship. That already had been established by the promise and working of God. But in both of these passages, Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 26, the purpose of the law is to make of Israel a nation that is holy and distinct from the other nations of the earth. To make of them a treasure unto God. To make them what God had redeemed them to be. A holy people, that is, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The law was not a merit system. It was a rule of life. And in the Old Testament, indeed, the law is never viewed as a merit system. I'm sure all of us have heard the caricature of the Old Testament, that under the Old Testament, men were saved by their works, that the law was a merit system that was given so men could earn their salvation. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. The law was never given as a merit system. It was never to be used as an instrument for meriting redemption. But it was a great privileged possession of God's people. For as Deuteronomy 4 says, "For what great nation is there that hath a God so nigh unto them as Jehovah our God is whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And so the Israelites were to recognize in the law not a tool to be used to save themselves, but this privileged deposit of God's will and mind for them. Here was how they were to respond to the enormous grace and mercy that had been displayed to them in their redemption from Egypt. Now, when we take up this subject further, and this is the real purpose of our study today, when we look at the so-called conditional provisions of the Mosaic Covenant, we need to understand them in this setting. That when the Scripture speaks of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience and restoration for repentance, we are not to think of these things in terms of those who are obedient or disobedient and those who repent. We're not to think in terms of the law as a merit system to earn one's redemption or to earn one's salvation. Now, I want you to turn with me. We've looked at Exodus 19. Let's go back to that passage just for a moment and recognize that indeed there are conditions in the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus 19, I'll read verses 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice." That word "if" introduces a condition or a circumstance in which what follows will be established. "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." and then over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read verses 9 through 12. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. There are conditions in the Mosaic Covenant. The covenant is already established. The redemption is already accomplished. But Israel's keeping of the covenant stipulations, what God has commanded them, is linked to God's continued blessing. And indeed, this conditional element indeed becomes the very fabric of the remainder of the Old Testament history. Again, the Old Testament never considered obedience to the law as meriting favor. Keep that in mind. But rather, it is an appropriate response of those who have been brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. But in that setting, God responds to our obedience in an appropriate way. He responds even in the redemptive relationship. He responds to our obedience, our disobedience, our repentance in an appropriate way. When we obey, He blesses. When we disobey, He curses. When we repent, He restores. Now look with me to Deuteronomy 11, just a page or two over, verses 26 through 28. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. Let's consider first of all that blessing is promised for obedience. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. We're going to be looking at several passages, but I want you to get an overarching sense of what is involved in the blessings that are promised. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, what is set before the people is life and death. The question of blessing or cursing is not simply a matter of material blessing or material want. It is an issue of life and death. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In chapter 32, verses 46 and 47, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, or it's not an empty thing, it's not a non-issue, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. The blessing that is promised for obedience is summed up in this word, life. Now, in the context, life primarily seems to have to do with life in the land. That is, in Canaan, in the promised land. But please understand that that is not simply a bare earthly prosperity. But it is a prosperity in the context of a vital covenant relationship with Jehovah. And the essence of that covenant relationship is communion or fellowship with Him. And this same idea, which appears in a figurative form in the life of Israel in these blessings that are described, this same idea of life is carried over in the New Testament in the concept of eternal life. And although in the New Testament, the element of physical prosperity by and large drops out of the picture, though not completely, yet the idea of soul prosperity and communion with the Lord is the essence of eternal life. As the Lord Jesus said in John 17, to know God is to have eternal life. And so when we think of the blessings that are promised, the blessings are in terms of one's life. Not just physically, but in terms of spiritual blessing. But now everything that is said, not everything, but much of what is said in the Old Covenant is said in terms of physical realities, which are types and shadows of spiritual realities to be established by Christ under the New Covenant. And so when we read of prosperity of a man in terms of his flocks and his fields and having secure borders, etc., we are to understand that, yes, indeed, that was promised to the Israelite, but those promises, so material sounding in the way they were given to Israel, point forward to greater realities of which we are partakers under the gospel. So that our peace from enemies is not from the guy that lives next door. It's from the devil. It's from our remaining sin. Likewise, our prosperity is not so much that of field and flock as that of soul. All right? So as we begin to look at these things, let's don't lose sight of the larger picture, which indeed portrays for us a soul prosperity or spiritual prosperity, communion with the Lord as the essence of the life that is being described. But now, go with me to Deuteronomy 28. There are two texts in the books of Moses that take up in a great deal of detail this idea of the blessings and the curses. Well, let's look first of all at the blessing that is promised for obedience. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who arise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples on the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. So the Lord here enumerates the various blessings that will follow obedience. And it's quite a rich description, isn't it? Everything you will put your hand to will prosper. You will be in a position in which your enemies will flee before you. Your land will be prosperous. Your flocks will be prosperous. Your wives will be fertile. The whole thing. There's this broad description of the great blessing that they will know because they keep God's word. So that if an Israelite living under the Mosaic covenant obeyed the law, if he was scrupulous to observe all the commandments of God, not perfectly, this promise of blessing is not given to mock God's people. And so if an Israelite came short of perfect obedience, he did not forfeit all the blessings of the covenant. But if substantially he was a holy man who had a universal regard for God's law, then he had God's word that he would be blessed and prosper. And though there were righteous poor in Israel, whom God left in the land to try his people, the scripture says, nonetheless, though there were righteous poor, that is, those who were exceptions to the general rule, yet if a man was not blessed with physical prosperity, and he was concerned as to why it was that his neighbors were blessed and he was not, he had good reason, on the basis of what God had said, he had good reason to search his soul whether he was walking in obedience to the commandments of God or not. All right? Now, beginning in verse 15, there is an enumeration of the curses or the judgments that would attend disobedience. Everything that was once a blessing would now be a curse. So the language is virtually reversed. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. And the whole list is laid out again, except the word blessed is removed. And the word cursed takes its place. All right, look also to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Beginning in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright. Now the covenant has already been established. But here the Lord says that the covenant will be confirmed. That is, it will be maintained if they are obedient. Also, in the midst of all of these physical blessings, the culmination of the blessing is spiritual in nature. Look again at verses 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What is described is a spiritual relationship of communion with God. I will not, for the sake of your remaining sin, turn away from you. My soul will not abhor you. Though every sin calls for the abhorrence of God, he says, I will not abhor you. For you are mine. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell among you. I will be present with you. And there you will know that pinnacle of joy which is had in God's presence. The blessing is ultimately spiritual in nature. God is not pictured here as sitting in heaven, dispensing a blessing upon his obedient children, yet detached from them and transcendent above them, in the sense that there's nothing of any real personal interaction. He's just dropping goodies out of the plane, if you will. That's not at all the description. What is portrayed in these words is the most intimate communion and fellowship with Jehovah himself. And I would suggest to you, if you would like to have a really helpful and fruitful study of the Scripture, study the doctrine of the presence of God. The essence of the covenant relationship and the essence of real salvation is to be found in the presence of God. That is the consummate blessing of all of God's covenant dealings with his people. God with us in intimate, close communion. This is the apex of the believer's joy. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. It's a great study. But this earthly blessing was a confirmation of peace with God. That's what it signified. It signified that God is dwelling with us, not abhorring us, at peace with us. Now, perhaps the old covenant Israelites did not look beyond earthly blessings to the heavenly inheritance to the degree that we do in the progressive unfolding of divine revelation. There are references in the Old Testament to life after death. There are references to heaven, especially under the image of a new heavens and a new earth. But nonetheless, you don't have as frequent or as pointed an allusion to those things in the Old Testament as you do in the New. Well, there's a reason for that. We have the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. But they did look beyond the physical. They did look beyond the immediate to consider the spiritual aspects of God's blessing and the eternal aspects of God's blessing. The burden of the Mosaic covenant indeed is on present blessing. It is upon God's presently dwelling among his people. And indeed, that is the reason why there are so few references to life after death in the Old Testament. The focus is on present life and present communion. Again, we're not to think that the Old Covenant Israelites didn't have a concept of life after death, but the very typical nature of the Mosaic covenant meant that the emphasis found in the record that it gives to us is on enjoying the blessing and presence of God in Canaan now as a picture and a foreshadowing of enjoying the presence and blessing of God in that which is greater than Canaan. The Mosaic covenant was type and shadow of the new covenant, and Canaan is no longer Canaan, it's the heavenly inheritance. So the godly Israelite, in principle, had everything the New Testament saint has by way of inheritance. He enjoyed the blessing of God in his inheritance. He dwelt with God. God did not abhor him, but rather received him and in peace and blessed him, enlarged his soul greatly. But all of those physical blessings, when the Israelite stepped out, and he saw the fullness of his fields, and he saw the health of his flocks, And he saw all those things, like Abraham, who was in the land but not an heir of the land, looked forward to a city that had foundations. The Israelite, the godly Israelite, was to look upon this prosperity and to say, this is God's blessing. I look forward to that which is greater than this, even fellowship with him forever. All right. Blessing promised for obedience. But now cursing is threatened for disobedience. Again, you remember the issue set before the Israelites, Deuteronomy 30:15, is life and death. And if you'll turn back to that passage, I want to read a couple of more verses. Deuteronomy 30, first verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Now look at verses 18 and 19. I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the lands, in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The curse is death, which is more than just going to the grave. It's described in terms of perishing, of not prolonging one's days in God's inheritance. Perishing is the loss of all the blessings of the covenant. Perishing is the loss, ultimately, of all communion with God. The concept of perishing is not simply a matter of physical death. It is the loss of everything that God bestows in terms of blessing. God will not bless. He will not dwell in the midst of those who are disobedient to his word. But now, even as we saw with the blessings, so with the curses. If we look at those passages again, Deuteronomy 28, I simply want to allude to them. I'll not read first passage, Deuteronomy 28:15-68. I've already noted that all the blessings that were pronounced, the literary form is that all of that's reversed. What was said to be a blessing is what is said to be blessed is now said to be cursed. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, the fruit of your body when you come out and when you go in, etc. And that enumeration of curses goes all the way to the end of the chapter. It's quite a lengthy description. It's much more lengthy than the description of the blessings. The Israelites were to see by the sheer volume of a statement that was made to them how seriously they were to take this issue of the curses. But then I want you to turn to Leviticus 26, because there's revealed in this text an element of God's dealings that's not found in Deuteronomy 28. Now, obviously, we take these passages, we read them in light of one another. But I want you to see in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14, in the enumeration of the curses, there's a pattern that is set up. Saying verse 15, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. But now notice, and after all this, if you do not obey me, if that first wave of cursing does not lead to your repentance and to your reformation in behavior, after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. That is, it's not going to rain and you're not going to be able to plow. It's going to be as though the ground was like bronze. You're not going to be able to push a plow through it. And your strength will be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall destroy you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. So what's happening? The curse is increasing exponentially. That's the image. It's not that I'll dismiss these curses and we'll do something else for a while. No, to these I will add 7 times more. And if that doesn't reform you, then I'll add 7 times more. In an exponential curve that is leading ultimately to their perishing. And as you read through the passage, the imagery becomes even more and more graphic until you come down to verse 38. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in their enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. The judgment comes in stages. It doesn't come all immediately. They don't simply go from a life of prosperity and fellowship with God to nothing. God progressively sends them messages. You're disobeying my commandments. This is why this is coming upon you. Hear the lesson and repent. And if they don't, he ups the ante. He turns the dial further. And if they will not repent, he turns the dial further. He raises the temperature higher. And he continues until finally he is no longer dealing with them in order to chasten and reform them, but he's dealing with them to destroy them. What appears at first to be only increasing judgment is in fact a display of God's long suffering. It's hard to read those curses and to fit them into our rather shallow understanding of Paul's words that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but that's what this is about. This is the goodness of God that's meant to lead them to repentance. It isn't God's desire that they should perish. But he cannot simply leave them in their sins. And so indeed, when we study the history of Israel, what do we see? We see a lot of God's patience, don't we? He deals patiently with Israel generation after generation. And the reason that he did not eradicate Israel because of their first offense was because his purpose was not to destroy them, but to restore them. His purpose was not to punish them, it was to discipline them. But the culmination of the curse, verse 30, my soul shall abhor you. If the ultimate blessing is that God will not abhor his people, the ultimate cursing is, my soul shall abhor you. Whether one has the favor, the blessing, or the hatred of God, that's quite a significant issue, isn't it? And that's what the Lord was saying to the Israelites. Don't think that I'm going to be something that is peripheral to your lives. I have redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. But don't think that that being accomplished, I'm going to be peripheral to your lives. That I'm going to be out here somewhere on the boundaries where you occasionally come and say hello, but live your life for the most part as though I don't exist. No. He says the issue is whether I'm going to favor you with my blessings or whether I'm going to hate you. Whether my soul is not going to abhor you with all the blessings that that brings, or whether my soul is going to abhor you with all the curses that that brings. I set before you this day life and death. The blessings and the curses, of course, are not only mentioned in the Pentateuch. You find references, like references, in Joshua 8, Judges 2, even as late as the captivity, Daniel 9. Ultimately, when Christ came, his rejection by the Jews was the ultimate repudiation of their covenant with Jehovah. They refused to receive the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi had described him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that rejection, which was the ultimate rejection of Jehovah as elector, as king, as redeemer, as father, as healer, the rejection of Christ, that ultimate rejection became the occasion of the ultimate destruction of national Israel. Then God lifted all his restraint upon his judgment. Even the Babylonian captivity was not as bad as it could get, because he did restore his people to the land even after that. But the rejection of Christ brought national Israel to an end. Israel as a theocracy ended at the cross. Then God lifted all his restraint from his judgment, and he scattered Israel to this very day. The nation of Israel in Palestine, beginning in 1948, notwithstanding. The only Israel that God is now dealing with is the Israel of the new covenant, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. The nation of Israel has perished. Now, third restoration is promised for repentance. And I don't know that we will have time for all of this. All right, if you turn to Deuteronomy, let's stay in Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. The condition is repentance. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 through 10. They will be restored if they repent. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they accept of the guilt of their iniquity, God will restore them, and he will restore them to the land. It will be a work of God. It will not be the work of politicians. I picked up a book yesterday. The title caught my eye, and I picked it up and paid for it and brought it home, called Exodus and Revolution. And the author's premise was that the Exodus is a paradigm for an oppressed people to rebel against their oppressors and free themselves. And this is not the work of the Israelites, the restoration that is promised. This is not the work of the politicians. This will not be the work of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He will not be the one who restores Israel to the land. It will be God who does it. And those who are restored will be more blessed than their fathers. In the Deuteronomy passage, we still have a couple of minutes, Deuteronomy 30. Verses 5 through 9. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. Now what is portrayed here doesn't find its fulfillment in what happened after the return from the Babylonian captivity. What is portrayed here finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. And then restoration, if you'll go back to Leviticus 26, we don't have to go there, I'll just remind you. Restoration is based on the promise made to Abraham. I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Repentance is necessary, but that repentance is not the ground of obtaining God's mercy. There will not be restoration without repentance. However, repentance is not the meritorious ground for the restoration. The meritorious ground for the restoration is the covenant faithfulness of God. He will remember his promises. All right, now here's the bottom line. In the rest of the Old Testament, the conditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant provides the background against which everything else takes place. Now, if you think about that for a moment, the conditional provisions of the Mosaic covenant now become the background for everything else that takes place in the history of Israel. In the rest of the Old Testament, we are reading about Israel either in the realm of blessing or of curse or the promised restoration. Every other word that is said against that background. All the rest of the history and religious consciousness of Israel is framed by these perspectives, that those who obey the law will be blessed, that those who disobey it will be cursed, that those who repent will be restored. And it's important to get a feel for these passages, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30, etc. It's important to get a feel for these passages and for the impact of the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant upon the life of the nation. If you read through the history of the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, if you read through the statements that are made by Ezra and Nehemiah, the ethical emphases that are found in the books of the prophets, their denunciations of judgment, their promise of restoration, all is set against the background of the conditional provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. And without an understanding of that, without an understanding that virtually everywhere you look in the Old Testament, you're looking at Israel either under God's blessing or curse, or in a season of restoration because of repentance, that these are parameters with which God is dealing with his people. Without an understanding of that, you will simply be unable to understand the history of Israel. It's that fundamental. It's that basic. And it will make sense out of passages, perhaps, that have remained hidden from your understanding, simply to remember, all right, how is God dealing with Israel at this particular juncture in her history? Are they under his blessing? Are they under his curse? Is he calling them to repentance? Have they repented? What is God doing in response to that repentance? And of course, there are principles here that extend not just through the period of the Mosaic Covenant, but these same principles pertain under the New Testament. They're stated a bit differently, but nonetheless, the New Covenant Israelite is blessed, enjoys the special favor and blessing of God when he keeps God's commandments. He knows the chastening hand of God, and that in successive waves when he disobeys God's commandments. And when we repent, what happens? God restores his blessing. He lifts his chastening hand. And he restores blessing to us, that blessing of fellowship with himself, which is the ultimate joy of the Christian. All right, our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the light that it sheds on our way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we think of these things, not simply to think of what once pertained in your relationship to the old covenant Israelites, but Lord, indeed, what yet pertains in your relationship to those who believe on your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. You have said, Lord, that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. And Lord, surely this is the way of blessing. And Lord, you have warned us not to turn away from your word. Surely that is the way to receive your severe discipline. And yet, Lord, we thank you that there is repentance. We thank you, Lord, that there is restoration. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in the light of these things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.